And as we were singing it, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. It will be morning somewhere. It will be evening somewhere. It will be noon somewhere when Jesus comes back. We know that he will come back every hour of the day around the world. You know, and it hit me as I was thinking that. The Bible says no man knoweth the day nor the hour, right? We don't know what hour we are going to go, but we know he's going to come back all at once, all around the world. So he'll be here at some point of every hour of the day. We just don't know which hour we're going to go. Amen. All right. Take your Bibles, please. Turn to Romans. No man knoweth the day nor the hour. We certainly don't know the minute, do we? Jesus could come back at any time. You need to be ready. You need to be ready. Because if you miss the rapture, you are going to be left on earth to go through the most terrible time that the world has ever experienced, called the Great Tribulation. And there's going to be a lot of wars during that time, and a lot of heavenly plagues from God. You do not want to not be saved and have to go through the tribulation. Anyway, we are in Romans chapter 1. We very recently begun a study on the book, and we just have gotten through our memory verse. Romans 1, 16 and 17 was the last time I preached on Romans. And since it's been 3 weeks, I believe, since we've been here with Brother Cloud being here for two Sundays. And by the way, I want to thank everybody very much for the faithfulness you showed being at the services that you were able to be here for. Praise the Lord. I know you came to every service you could be. So praise the Lord for that. I thank you for your faithfulness. But we're right here in Romans chapter 1 and 16. And I want to do a little recap, a little review on our memory verses before we move on to the next few verses. In verse 16, let's go ahead and read them again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In verse 16, we are introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the power and the only power that can save a person. It is the singular, the power of God unto salvation. There is no other power available outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God offers no other power to save you and I from sin. We are told in this verse that salvation is also available to every person who is willing to believe and accept Christ's gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Everybody, anybody can be saved if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. whether they be Jew or Gentile, he says. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So this idea of whether it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek, it's kind of a phrase. Obviously, it's to the Jews first because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so, in that sense, they are closer to salvation than the Gentiles were, who were led away to dumb idols, and they had no belief in Jehovah at all. So the Jews were closer to salvation, but God offered salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And so the Jew-Gentile statement in the Bible is a statement that means ethnicity, culture, or country makes no difference whatsoever to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you live and breathe, you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what the idea behind the Jew or Gentile. They all need to be saved. It doesn't matter what race you are from. And by the way, I don't believe in races. I believe there's one race, the mankind. God created Adam and Eve. And from Adam and Eve, all people were born from. And so there's only one race, the human race, mankind. And the entire race of mankind can be saved. And we're going to see today the very beginning. We're not going to get to the whole explanation. We're going to see the very beginning of the explanation of why all men need to be saved. So that's verse 16. In verse 17, we were told that God's righteousness... Let's read the verse again before I jump on it. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So in this verse, verse 17, we were told that God's righteousness is also shown or revealed to us, to man, within the gospel of Jesus Christ. And surely it is, because the gospel is the story that God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was given in love from God the Father to this world, to mankind, in order to, that was the entire purpose of. Jesus made the decision to do this before he came, before even the foundations of the world were laid. The Bible tells us he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So before even time ever started, Jesus Christ made the decision to purposely come to earth in order to die. In order to die. His whole purpose was to die for mankind, to shed his blood as the propitiation, the sacrifice in our place. So indeed, God's love is revealed to man in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God did not have to do that. But he showed his love to us. I'm going blank on the verse. Somebody help me out. The love of God, totally blank. Terrible. It's one of the memory verses you ought to know right off the bat. Boom. For in this love of God was manifest, and that he gave us his only begotten Son. I'm sorry. Anybody else have it? Well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the great verse, but that's not the one I was thinking of. But anyway, that works. That'll do. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Anyway, I'm sorry. Moving on. But God's love was manifest to us. God's love was shown to man by the giving of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's and in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. We are told that we can know God's goodness and righteousness. It's revealed to us through the gospel. In other words, you can only fully understand, fully know how good and how righteous God is if you have accepted the gospel. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. You have to have faith in God to fully understand, to fully have God's love shown, revealed to you. You have to have some faith in God. You have to believe the gospel in order to fully understand how much God loved you when he sent his Son to die for you. The lost person can see some of God's love. They can see that, yeah, there was some love there, but they don't understand the scope nobody understands the scope until you're born again. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Okay? So as by faith we believe the gospel, through faith in the gospel, and more specifically through faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified by God, and because of God making us just, in other words, he washed our sins away. After we have our sins washed away, we then fully see and fully understand how great his love and righteousness is to us. Faith in Christ, though, being the key that causes the blinders to be taken away. And faith in Christ is the key that causes a person to become just or justified before God. So those were the two verses previous to what we're going to look at today. The review I wanted to give us, Romans 1:16-17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But the message this morning is, we're moving on to verses 18 through 20 this morning. So let's read our text now. For the wrath of God, he changes his subject a little bit, Paul does. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, we're talking about God, we can't see God, we can't see heaven, we can't see his throne, can't see anything about God himself. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, how? Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, mankind, are without excuse. So the subject this morning is, we're going to see the beginning of the explanation of the need for the gospel. The need for the gospel is declared in creation. The need for the gospel is declared in creation. Let's pray before we begin, please. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. And Father, help us to see the need of the gospel to our neighbors, to our loved ones, to our friends, to the stranger on the street. Lord, help us to see the dire need they are in for Jesus Christ. Help us to see the need our children are in, our young ones are in, to turn to Jesus as they grow up and understand the gospel story. Lord, if there's one here today, young or old, that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, help them to understand what Jesus did for them today. Please bring conviction of sin and help that one to turn to Jesus today. Please bless this message, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The need for the gospel is declared in creation. We're first of all introduced to this subject by the fact that mankind needs the gospel because God is angered by sin. Not only is he angered by sin, but he is also angry toward the sinner who is responsible for the sin. Look at verse 18 again, please. For the wrath of God. God is wrathful. Why is he wrathful? The rest of the verse tells us. But God is wrathful against something. He's angry about something. God is not just a God of love. Yes, his person, the essence of God, is definitely, certainly love. He loves you and I. God has more love than you and I can ever understand. Love is the very essence of God. But that's not all of who God is. God is also a God of love, mercy, a God of grace. And all of these characteristics are infinite in God. His mercy is infinite. His grace is infinite. His justice is infinite. He's a God of justice. He's also, because he's a God of justice, he is the God of judgment. And his judgment is final. He is the God of judgment. So we see the wrath of God. God is also angered at something. The wrath of God, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Wait a second, there's been times when the wrath of God has been revealed to us. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But against what? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Oh, God is angered at my sin. God is angered toward me when I willfully commit sin against him. God is angered at sin. God is angered at ungodliness and unrighteousness. God is a God of love, but he hates sin. Sin is what is against God, the nature of God, and therefore he hates it. Going on. All unrighteousness of men, men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they don't believe God and they love unrighteousness. They reject God and love unrighteousness. So this verse introduces the fact that mankind needs the gospel because God is angered by sin and angry toward the sinner who is responsible. The righteousness and justice of God causes him to be angry by wickedness. Do you know that? God's righteousness and his justice causes him to be angry by wickedness. Turn, please, to Psalm 7. Psalm number 7, or chapter 7. God is 100% righteous. There is no unrighteousness in God. He is perfectly holy. In fact, the Bible tells us that He is a thrice holy God. A thrice holy God. So look at Psalm 7, verse 11, please. This holy God says, the Bible says about Him, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day because of wickedness, because of sin. God hates sin. And it is because of sin that the justice of God demands that He judge all men. God would not be a righteous judge if He did not judge the murderer. If God let the rapist go free, no man on earth would say, well, that's just to let the rapist go free without any punishment whatsoever. That's fine. Nobody is going to say that. The justice of God demands that He judge that sin. Where should a holy God draw the line? Which sin should He stop judging? Well, how about mine? No. If He lets me go free for my sins, He's no longer a just and holy God, is He? He's no longer being just. Man wants God to judge the wicked, wicked, wicked ones. Boy, Hitler needs to be judged. Stalin needs to be judged. All those mass murderers in history need to be judged. But not me. Well, where should God draw the line with sin? Which sin is okay to not judge? None. That's the whole point of God's justice and holiness. No sin is okay to pass over. To be a holy, perfectly holy, and perfectly just God, every sin must be judged by God. Look at Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 5. Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Chapter 5. And verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. The Word of God says, but this ye know, that no whoremonger, well, that's fine, those whoremongers need to be judged, but not me, God, nor unclean person. Oh, now God's stepping on my toes. No whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man. Wait a minute, I coveted something in my life. So did you. Nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Yes, we have. Have you ever disobeyed, say, one of the laws, like that speed limit law, maybe? Yes, we have. We are disobedient children, aren't we? The Word of God says God's wrath comes upon all the children of disobedience. You and I all fall into this category. Turn to Colossians. Go forward two books. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 5 and 6 again. Paul says in this book, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication. Well, that's really wicked. Those fornicators need God to judge them. Uncleanness. Oh, well, I've been unclean in God's sight before. Now again, God's stepping on my toes again. Inordinate affection. Well, we could say that me loving something before God his inordinate affection, couldn't we? Anything I put, build up as an idol in my heart, I'm loving that ahead of God. And that should not be. That is inordinate affection. There's a much broader category, but I just want to hit on that one. So God is stepping on my toes again. Evil concupiscence and covetousness. Again, we've all been covetous at some point. Which is idolatry. Notice verse 6 again. For which things' sake? And all these things are wickedness in God's sight. We're taught by the Bible. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The Bible says all men are in trouble. There is none good, no, not one. Romans chapter 3 tells us. There is none good, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. Yea, there is none good, no, not one. That's the scripture. That's the word of God. Romans 3:10. You can look it up. It's because of sin that the justice of God demands that he judge all men. This is why. This is the great need we have for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great need. Go back to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. And in the coming weeks, we will see more and more of this need. But it is a great need. We're all in trouble. We're all sinners before God. We have all disobeyed. We have all become one of those children of disobedience that the wrath of God must fall upon in judgment. Unless someone takes our punishment for us. But we're not getting into that in these verses. These verses are just talking about our predicament and the fact that the righteousness of God is declared in creation. So here we see our predicament, the need for the gospel. God is angered by sin. God is angry toward the sinner. Secondly, we go on to verse 18. And we are told that the power and wrath of God has been revealed to us. The power and wrath of God has already been revealed to us. It says in verse 18 again, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And then it has told us against what? But it has been revealed from heaven. The wrath of God and the power of God have been declared since the time of the creation. It's been shown, that's what the word declared is talking about, the wrath and power of God has been shown, broadcast, put before the eyes of man since the very beginning of the creation. How? Well, who made the volcano? Who controls when the volcano blows? Who shuts off the spigot? What if one of those volcanoes decided to blow and blow and blow and keep blowing? Who shuts off? I mean, from what we're told in science, those magma chambers go all the way down to the magma core of the earth, right? Who shuts that fountain off anyway? We understand that the magma under the earth is under tremendous pressure at all times. So when one of those volcanoes pop, who puts the cork back in it? Well, God. God does. His power has been revealed to man since the beginning of time. There's a whole lot of magma under the earth, right? It's God who turns that volcano off. Who made the tornado? God did. Who causes the tornado to stop? Not man. Only God can. Who made the earthquake? God. See, the power and the wrath of God has been revealed to man ever since the beginning of time. Who made the mighty hurricane? God. Who made that hurricane hit New Orleans? Katrina. God did. You say God would bring such devastation? The Bible says he is angry with the wicked every day. Yes, he's angry at America. He's angry at all people for their sin. We're all in trouble before God. And he brings these things as little, in the scope of the world, little glimpses of the fact that one day I will judge you. I'm judging these folks right now, right here before your eyes, physically on earth. I will judge all men, including those who are going through the physical judgment. I'm going to judge all men one day at the judgment seat and the great white throne. God is giving us a little foreview of eternal judgment with these things. The righteousness and the power and wrath of God has been revealed to man. Because of these, what we call natural disasters, which are not natural disasters, they're from the Lord. What we call cataclysms and disasters, instinctively we know that whoever made them can make his sword to approach unto them. We know what Job knew. What does that phrase mean? Whoever made the hurricane, he's bigger and stronger than the hurricane. That's what we instinctively know. Turn to Job, please, chapter 40. The book right before Psalm. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. Go back one book to Job chapter 40. Job 40 verse 19. God has told him to behold now Behemoth, which from the description can only be a dinosaur. It can only be a Brachiosaurus style of dinosaur. A long neck and long tail, and his strength is in the navel of his belly. So this is a massive animal, a Brachiosaurus dinosaur, that God is telling Job to behold. And in Job chapter 40, verse 19, look what God says. God is describing Behemoth to Job, and God says, "He, Behemoth, he is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him, the Brachiosaurus, he that made him can make his sword to approach unto him." God says, "Job, why are you speaking against me? Why are you complaining to me? I made Behemoth. You ought to be afraid to complain against me." You see, if the storm, these massive storms are so big, we instinctively know God's bigger. Because he made them. Of Leviathan. Leviathan, Job 41. This is some kind of swimming dinosaur. That's almost for sure a meat eater. Okay, Leviathan, Job 41, verse 10. God is describing Leviathan to Job. 41, verse 10. "None is so fierce that dare stir him, Leviathan, up. Who then is able to stand before me? I made Leviathan, and I can squish Leviathan with my big toe." If no man on earth can stand before Leviathan, who can stand before me? See, that's what instinct tells us. God, whoever God is much bigger than the storms. He's much bigger than earth that he created. We instinctively know this about God. Whoever God is, he is bigger than his creation. He is more powerful than his creation. You see, the storms in nature declare the wrath and the power of God. The evidence all over the world of the great flood. There are seashells on the tops of mountains. The silting of the earth layers. All water silted out. The sediment rock layers, sedimentary rock only forms underwater. All over the world, there's sedimentary rock. All over the world, there are these grave piles, these piles of fossils of thousands of animals mixed together. Well, that doesn't happen under normal circumstances. How did that happen? Well, a bunch of animals died in a flood. Their dead bodies were floating on the surface, and they got into an eddy. And then when they decided the bodies got rotten enough to sink, they all sunk to the bottom of that eddy. And they became fossilized bones at the bottom of that eddy. The proof of the great flood is all over the world. Can we find modern graveyard bones? Modern fossils that are mixed together like that, all jumbled together in a jigsaw puzzle? No, only a flood does that. Only a great flood. The evidence of the great flood is all over the earth. Clams, shut, fossilized in the shut position. When a clam dies, it opens. Fossilized clams in the shut position on tops of mountains. How'd that shut clam get fossilized on top of the mountain? Because that mountain was underwater. There was no mountain there. At the end of the great flood, the soft places of the narrow places of the crust of the earth gave way to all the weight of the water, and the mountains rose. And what was under the water now was above the water. The great flood, the testimony of the great flood is all over the earth. That's a testament to the judgment and power of God to man. That fulfills Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven to you and I. Turn to 2 Peter 3. But this is the problem with man. We don't want to believe in God. Because if we believe in God, then we are accountable to God. If we believe there is a God, then God made us, and we will answer to Him one day. And we don't want to answer to a God, and so we come up with any theory that most of the earth will swallow that explains away God. But the testimony of God is all over the earth. God lives, and God is in control of this world. 2 Peter 3, but we don't want to believe that. Mankind in general does not want to believe that. 2 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, talking about men, are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. We're told in Genesis that God spoke the world into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He says, "By the word of God, the heavens were established. The earth and the heavens were formed by the word of God, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." There was water, you know, in the clouds, obviously above the earth. There was water in the crust of the earth. Water, the earth in the water and out of the water. Verse 6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. What's he talking about? He's saying that he's describing the great flood. And men are willingly ignorant of the great flood because they don't want to answer to God. And what a prophecy. I mean, how did the God of the Bible, by the way, know this was going to happen? This didn't happen until it began to happen in the 1800s. Until the 1800s, the whole world believed in God, as far as the civilized world I'm talking about. All of the civilized world believed in God or a God. The God of the Bible prophesied that in the last days, that's going to change. And in the last days, there's going to be a bunch of mankind who will not accept the story of the great flood. Only the God of the Bible could have prophesied that. Wow, talk about things that only God could have known and only God could have written about. But the storms in nature, the power and wrath of God is declared to us. That's the wrath of God shown, revealed. But there is also, what else is revealed to us? The light of creation all by itself is shown to us. Look at chapter 1, verse 20 of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things, Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of Him, talking about that statement, also is talking about all about God in heaven. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even, specifically, his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, we, mankind, are without excuse. So God says, his invisible power and his invisible Godship, or Godhead, is clearly displayed for us to see in the things that are made in creation. We're given the light of creation. The complexity of the whole creation declares itself to be designed by an omnipotent and all-wise God. Every molecule, down to the very last atom, shouts, design. And it's funny, when you get an evolutionist on some broadcast talking about explaining something, you can almost catch them almost saying the word design, because they can't help it. But, of course, they catch themselves and they say something else instead of design. But it's funny, if you watch a lot of scientific things, you'll end up seeing that. They want to say design because it looks like it's designed. Even the simplest, quote unquote, the simplest single-celled life forms are more complex than any factory or machine ever invented or even imagined by man. The simplest single-celled life forms shout design. Every organ in every living thing defies the very idea of it having been evolved. Every organ shouts, screams forth design. Take one, the human eye. The human eye is so complex that the possibility, the probability of it having evolved cannot even be calculated. Cannot even be calculated. That the probability, the chance that it could have evolved cannot be calculated. It cannot be ascertained by the laws of probability. Just the human eye. I'm going to read you something here. From Answers in Genesis, Can Evolution Produce an Eye, Not a Chance? By Dr. David Minton, August 19, 2017. Quote, evolutionists rarely attempt to calculate the probability of chance occurrence in their imagined evolutionary scenarios. While there is no way to measure the probability of chance occurrence of something as complex as the eye, there are ways to calculate the probability of the chance occurrence of individual protein molecules that are essential to life. The chance occurrence of individual protein molecules that are essential to life. There are 20 different kinds of amino acids that are used to construct the proteins of all living organisms, including man. These amino acids are linked together end to end like a string of beads to form a single protein macromolecule. The average protein macromolecule consists of a string of 500 amino acids. And I'm going to stop the quote here for a second. 500 amino acids out of the 20. You take 20, you have a pile of, a bin of 20 bins full of beads. You can grab any of those and put them in a string of 500. Okay? That's how what composes a macromolecule protein molecule. Start the quote again. The average protein consists of a string of 500 amino acids. The total number of combinations of 20 different amino acids in such a string is, for all practical purposes, unlimited. Each protein in our body, however, must contain a specific sequence of amino acids if it is to function properly. The 500 amino acids that make up an average-sized protein can be arranged in over, and this is a huge number, 1 times 10 to the 600th power in that many different ways. That's the number 1 followed by 600 zeros. This number is vastly larger than the total number of atomic particles that could be packed into the known universe. What's he saying? End quote for a second. What's he saying? The chance probability of you taking 20 amino acids and putting them into a string of 500 and getting the right order of them, the chance of that happening one time is 1 × 10^600. You have as much chance of that. That number is the same chance as the number of how many atoms can be packed into the known universe. That's a big number. That's no chance whatsoever. I'll go back to the quote. If we had a computer that could rearrange the 500 amino acids of a particular protein at the rate of 1 billion combinations a second, we would stand essentially no chance of hitting the correct combination during the 14 billion years evolutionists claim for the age of the universe, end quote. In 14 billion years, if you do 1 billion of those sets of 500, 1 billion of those every second in 14 billion years, you will not have hit upon the right sequence. There's no chance the human eye. That's just one protein molecule. The probability of the eye having evolved cannot be calculated. Everything in creation shouts design. Why would single-celled organisms that reproduce by themselves, which is a pretty efficient way, by the way, in nature, it's pretty efficient to be able to reproduce on your own. Why would a single-celled organism that reproduces by itself ever think to evolve into an organism that needed a mate? That's actually going backwards. And if one of them did evolve into, let's say, male, how did it find another cell in this big wide world that had thought to do the same but had thought to evolve into female instead? And these two single cells had both thought of it in the same generation. Because if one lived a few years earlier, there's no reproducing going on. And found each other to reproduce the next generation. I mean, one of them could have been in Java, and one of them could have been in the Arctic. It's a big wide world out there. How could this possibly have happened? It couldn't have. There's no chance. It's a big world, especially if you're the size of a single cell. Why would an organism that has no ears think, I should develop ears because that thump could be sound? How would it know that that thump could be captured into sound waves? It doesn't. It wouldn't. It's illogical. It's ridiculous. How could a blind organism, single cell organism, no eyes, how would a blind organism think it should develop eyes so that it could see something it's never done before? Nobody ever talked about it. Had no idea that it even exists or could exist. Why would it ever think that it was missing out on something like sight? What caused that single-celled organism to realize it was missing out on the smells around it? No idea of smells if you don't have a nose, don't have olfactory senses. Every living thing screams it was designed. Creation itself declares God exists. If there is a design, and there is all throughout creation, if there is a design, there must be a designer. That's a fact. Only those who are ignorant on purpose, willingly ignorant of, can argue this point. No one in their right mind can look at a building and say, there was no builder. No one in their right mind would ever look at something so simple as a painting. Even something as simple as the Mona Lisa. Beautiful painting, very complex. To God, that was really simple. Nobody would look at something so simple as a painting and say, well, there was no painter. It just happened by chance. Although I have seen some paintings that looked like it happened by chance. But even those required thought, preparation ahead of time. I'm going to get a canvas. I own a canvas and I own paints. I have to have those two things to get a mess all over my canvas. Even that was planned. But many of the smartest, quote unquote, smartest scientists in the world can look at creation, which is, and creation is more complex than that scientist can even understand. Creation is more complex than that scientist even could hope to understand, and that person stands there and declares it to have happened by chance. That, my friend, is the epitome of a fool. To see something more complex than you can understand and say, well, it just happened. That's foolish. That is foolish. It wasn't designed. It happened by chance. But I don't understand it. It's too complex for me. Those same scientists will then go on and talk about the laws of science. And this phrase will come out of their mouth. It has to. They'll say such things as the law of such and such. The laws of science. The scientific laws that govern the universe. They will say these phrases. Who say, they will be spoken by these men who say the world was built by chance. Well, what chance does chance have to make one law? What chance does chance have to make one of those laws? None. Furthermore, what power does chance have of enforcing that law? What made it a law? Chance doesn't have any power. That's why it's called chance. Chance could not create any law. Chance can't enforce a law if it tried to create a law. The complexity of the whole creation declares itself to have been designed by an omnipotent and all-wise God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Thirdly, we have the light of conscience. That which may be known of God, the Bible says in verse 19, is manifest in them. God gave us all a conscience. I think I better stop there. We'll have to pick this up next week right there. We have the light of conscience. We have the light of conscience as well. In our heart, every person knows there is a God. How do we know that? Because I and you and every person you've ever seen knows what's right and what's wrong. You see, God wrote His law in our heart. God wrote His law in your heart. Why else would you have a sense of right and wrong? Why else would you feel guilty about lying to mommy? Lying to daddy? Why would we feel guilty about stealing? Why would the rest of humanity say, that thief shouldn't have done that? We have God's morality written in our heart. And we're going to get into that next week. The Bible talks about that. But the Bible also says, talking about the conscience, it says the conscience needs to be purged by the blood of Jesus Christ. Has your conscience been purged by Jesus Christ? How does that happen? Well, when you bow the knee to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me, I'm a sinner. Would you please clean me of sin? Wash my sins away. That's how your conscience is purged from sin. Let's look at that verse. We're going to read it next week. But Hebrews 9:14. The Bible says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It says, that phrase is basically saying Jesus Christ is more than able, more than capable of taking you and washing you perfectly clean of sin. Jesus can do that. His resurrection proved that. He has that kind of power. Have you accepted what Jesus Christ has done for you? Every head bowed, every eye closed, please, as we close. Every head bowed, every eye closed. No one looking around. I wonder if there's one here today that would say, Pastor Seeley, yes, I have to admit that what you've been saying about the nature of man and what God showed to man is true. God has revealed himself in nature. But I have never, ever trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've never bowed my heart to the God of the Bible and said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me. But I know I haven't done that, and I need to be saved. Would you pray for me? Anyone at all like that? Raise your hand. Preacher, pray for me. I'm not saved. I know God exists. I know that God created this world, and He made me. But I've never accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Would you please pray for me? Anyone at all? Say, that's me, with an uplifted hand. I don't see any hands. I'm going to assume everybody here is born again. Christian, this is part of the gospel that we're supposed to be getting out to the world. We're supposed to take God's word like Paul did. Yes, we have to condense it most often with the person we're talking with. We have to condense it, shorten it down. But we're supposed to tell people that they have a need for Jesus Christ. And that need is they have sinned against Him. But God has shown Himself very clearly to the world in creation and in the light of conscience and in the light of understanding and in the wrath of God poured out upon this world, the judgments God has given this world. I wonder, have you shared this with anybody? Do you have a heart for the lost? Is the fact that people all around this church building are lost and dying, and they haven't necessarily, they haven't been told the story of Jesus Christ? Maybe they've heard a little bit on a radio somewhere, a radio station, or they went to church when they were a child, but they don't know the story of Jesus Christ. Does it concern you that your neighbors are dying and going to a devil's hell? That's why we're left on this earth, to tell others about Jesus. We've got a job to do. We've got to do it like Paul did. What Paul is doing, he's giving us an example here throughout the book of Romans. He's defending and giving us a thesis on salvation, but he's also giving us a great example to follow. Are we being obedient to God and following that example? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example that Paul is to us. Father, forgive me where I failed you. Help me to be a better testimony of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that this church would be a lighthouse for God in this community. Please help us to get the gospel to each person we meet and come into contact with. Help us, give us opportunities, Lord, to speak your truth to others. Not just a passing, good day, how are you, here's a gospel tract for you. But an actual few minutes to sit down and tell somebody about Jesus Christ. Lord, give us opportunities. America is full of people who claim to know Jesus, but they don't have any idea what Jesus really did for them. Would you please burden our hearts for the lost? Burden our hearts for those around us, Lord. Please bless this invitation now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together, please.